for the opportunity we have to get together like this. I especially, God, I just thank you that so often during the week we don't have time to really stop. We don't make time to stop and thank you and just think about how good you are and all that you've done for us. And so, God, what a neat opportunity we have to start off our morning like this, just with lifting our voices, calming our hearts, thinking about who you are and what you've done for us, and give you shout about how good you are and give you the honor that is due you. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would challenge us, you'd help us to see life as you paint it for us, and that as we wrestle with what it looks like for us to be your people here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are talking about Adam and Eve this morning as we're kind of working our way through the first book of the Bible, going back to Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 3 today. So it's appropriate to start off with a little story about Adam and Eve. You know, you all know about the distress they find themselves in after they mess up and they get kicked out of the garden. And it doesn't take Adam long to figure out just how bad things are. They're on their first shopping trip together, and Adam is presented with his first no-win question. Eve is looking for leaves from the leave rack, and she says, will this leave make me look fat? Oh, sorry, that was bad. I got in big trouble with my own wife for that one this morning. Okay, so we are starting working our way through our theme this year, and it's called It All Belongs to God. And so what we're doing is we're examining how all of history and all of the future, and indeed, we recognize that even our lives belong to God. And one of the questions we want to ask is, what does it look like for us, alive today in this place where God has placed us, what does it look like for us to give God the honor that he deserves? And in order to really answer that question well, we kind of have to realize how we got to where we are today. So we're working our way through, starting back at the beginning, working our way through his story. And so first 2 weeks, really, we tried to answer this question in a compelling way. It's a question that everybody has asked. It doesn't matter when you've been alive. It doesn't matter what culture you're a part of. Everybody just, you want to know, how did all of this get here? How did I get here? What made all of this stuff, right? And so we worked our way through that first chapter, those first two chapters of Genesis, and we looked at what I hope was a compelling case for you to see that, you know, with technology and science, the further out we can see now, out into the galaxies, we're just in awe of what we see. And one of the things that's amazing is for everything that we've discovered, there is nothing in all of the universe quite like this place where we live, this unique place that God made for us to inhabit. And the other thing that's amazing we looked at in science is the deeper we can look into what makes us human, what makes us alive, what makes us pass on who we are to our next generations, the more that we can see, the deeper we can see into that science, the more we're in awe of how God has knit us together in just an amazing way. So I hope that as we work through this, the author of Hebrews says it like this. He says, for whom and through whom everything exists, talking about God, and he is the source of everything. Later on in the book, in chapter 11, verse 3, he says it like this. We understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God didn't take stuff that was already there and put it together. Out of nothing, he made everything. Wow. In the midst of this, one of the things we discovered is that Genesis tells us that man has this amazing, unique place in all of the creation, that God collected the dust of the earth. So he is this physical, material being that makes us who we are. But we're also separate from everything else that God has created because we have the breath of life in us that God himself breathed into us. So we have this amazing combination that makes man unique out of everything else that he has created. One of the commentaries I read says it like this. The man who God had appointed Lord of the earth and its inhabitants was endowed with everything requisite for the development of his nature and the fulfillment of his destiny. What promise we started with. What an amazing opportunity. One of the things that you read in Genesis is it says, after God was done making everything, he says, it was very good, right? And you can't help but read that stuff and go, it was very good what God did. But I ask you a question. If you look at your own life, I look at my own life, and we look at the world that we live in. Would you say that today everything is very good? You just can walk into Starbucks and look on the rack of the newspaper and see the problems of the world. And some of those problems have been around for thousands of years, it seems like, the conflicts and the wars that are taking place. I look in my own life and I see how my own selfish desires and greed and lust sometimes hurt and put enmity between the people that are supposed to be closest to me. So today I want to answer this question. Well, if everything was very good, how did we get to a place where we'd say, what went wrong? How did we get from that place to where we are today? So one of the things I want to do is read through Genesis chapter 3 with you piece by piece. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 5 verses and then just kind of work our way through the rest of the chapter. Now, the serpent, and this is the character that Dan introduced to us last week in his message. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil." John MacArthur, in his great book, The Battle for the Beginning, says this about Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life itself would make sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe, the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. And it explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior, and it explains what God is doing in history. Every worldview that lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. Genesis 3 explains how we got from that paradise of unimaginable perfection to the place where we are today. The message today is titled, Not Far from the Garden, because I think one of the things you'll see is that as I walk through Adam and Eve and the choices that they make in the garden, you'll see that the consequences of those choices that plague them plague us today. And you can see that we're really not, for all of our advances, for as smart as we've become and all the neat things that we've created, we really haven't come that far from that place. So let's start by just walking through these verses that we examined. And the first thing I want to do is I want to look at the serpent. And he comes in 3 D's. The play on word, 3D. Yeah, cool, huh? People are so hard to please these days. The serpent comes in 3D. So the first D, if you pull out your outline, you're filling in blanks, you can fill these in as we go through them. The first D that the serpent comes in is doubt. And he asks this question, did God really say? And one of the things that you'll notice is he's just trying to cast subtle doubt that, is my perception of reality right here? That's all he's trying to do. He's acting very subtly. The movie The Passion does a great job, I think, of examining at the very beginning of the movie when you see Satan in the garden tempting Jesus. And you hear his words and listen to the subtlety he tries to cast on Jesus and the choice that is before him.
Shh. ghost yamin ant tianash kahil mahir mba ligul hatta
prakasay nafshi adnai prakasiti
Laithai Anashtigal Lakaima Yakir Sagi Yaka Bidion Nasha Laithai Anashtigal La Laithai
Papa Kulet kehu. Henkahel. Kosta geede mini. A ken lakis pa. Lehue di lakis pa.
One of the things that you find, and you can see in there, that this is what Satan loves to do and works so well at throughout the Scripture. You can see it here. You can see it in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, is that he just wants to come in and cast subtle doubt on what you know to be true. That's the first hook in getting us to walk away from God and his plan and walking in a place of dependence with him. One of the things, as studying, working through this, I read this passage in several different versions, and it was interesting because in several of the versions, rather than when it says the serpent was more crafty, instead of using the word crafty, several of the versions use that word subtle. That's Satan's tact, is just subtly change or subtly get you to question what you know is real. Subtle means so delicate or precise as to be difficult to analyze or describe. Making use of a clever and indirect methods to achieve something. Does that define well what the serpent is doing here? I mean, that's it, isn't it? Just trying to bring about, cast a subtle difference of the way you can look at what God had commanded them to do. And this is something that you'll see throughout the Scripture. See, Satan's desire isn't to come, like Dan said last week, with horns and a blaze and push you far away from what you know is right. His best tool in our life is so often just to get you off focus one degree. Just get you off a little bit. Because if you continue down that road, you'll get further and further and further away from the place where God wants you to be. It's his best tactic. It's a tactic he used in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And three times, what does he do? He just takes Scripture, he takes the Word of God, he takes what is true, and he just changes it a little bit. Just a little bit. And in this situation right here, you see Jesus, he knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. From the time he began his ministry, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I come to seek and save what was lost. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He knew what was going on. And in the moment before that, this crux where Jesus, knowing the pain and everything that he was going to have to endure shortly, is laid before him, Satan comes and says, wait a minute now. No one can bear that whole burden. It's just not possible. And as Jesus is wrestling with this, he says, you're talking. Who is your father that you're talking to? Just trying to get Jesus a little bit away from what he knows his life is all about. And see, that's the crux of this whole thing with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the crux that we lay our own lives at. We know the truth. We know what we should do. We know what God expects of us. And in the crux of that difficult time or moment, are we going to have the strength to examine and say, I know that there are alternatives to what God wants me to do, but I'm going to be clear and focused and reject those other alternatives and stay true to the place where I know God wants me to be. And that's what Jesus does in the desert. That's what Jesus does here, right? He rejects and refutes those lies that are cast before him. So Satan's first attempt, he works as hard with Eve, is just to create a subtle bit of, is that really true? His next tack is he says, you're not really going to die if you do this. See, now she's going, is that true? His next question for him is really like trying to get her to think, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this whole thing, this whole setup, maybe there is some truth in what he's saying. Maybe this isn't quite right, what I've been thinking or been told all along. See, what Satan does here is he says, one of the commentaries says, by this one statement, the statement of the snake, God has moved from beneficent, I've struggled with that word all week long reading it, beneficent provider to cruel oppressor. See, Satan is changing the whole frame of things. He's saying, you know what? God is holding back this one really good thing from you. Can you believe he'd do that? Rather than framing things the way they really are, which is where Adam and Eve had the opportunity to go, oh, you don't even know how good we got it here. God has given me a great relationship with him. He's provided a beautiful place for me. Are you kidding me? He's not holding anything out on me. I am living large the life that he designed for me to live, right? That's the truth. But all he wants to do is just, he says, wait a minute, let's change the frame of things. That's not what the reality is. Reality is really this. You can't trust that guy. He's holding out on you. The third D in here is he says, you know what? And if you do eat from that fruit, it's going to be so good. You are going to be like God. This being that created you, that made you, that you look up to, you know what? If you eat from that man, you're going to be like him. Your eyes are going to be open to all the possibilities of life. I love the way the same commentary says it. The serpent's insinuation is the possibility of an extension of human existence beyond the limits set by God at creation. An increase of life, not only in the sense of pure intellectual enrichment, but also familiarity with the power over mysteries that lie beyond man. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And you know what? Tell me if that's not what so many philosophies and even religions teach today, that there's this secret. And if you just know this secret, then you'll be complete. There's just this little more that's missing. And if you can just get it, then you'll have it. That has been the temptation that we are faced with all of our lives. Not long after my parents got divorced, I can remember one of the first Christmases I spent with my mom in San Jose. And about 6 months before Christmas, Nintendo came out with its first, game box. Who said, oh, yeah, baby, you know it. I mean, it was awesome. It was so cool. It was this huge leap in technology. And several of my friends had it. And, like, the cool thing was, we'd go over to their house, we'd have the Nintendo party after school. You know, I was fifth grade or something like that. But it was a Nintendo party, you know what I mean? That was happening. And that was the cool thing to do. And I just, you know what? I thought, what if I could get my own Nintendo? My life will be complete, man. I'll have everything. That's the one thing missing. That's the one equation, part of the equation I don't have. And so I had Christmas with my dad in Monterey, and no Nintendo. I got a bunch of other cool stuff, but it wasn't what I really needed to make me happy. I go to San Jose and I'm opening presents with this expectation. My parents, no, I want Nintendo. And I get through all our presents and no Nintendo. And, I got some cool stuff, so I'm playing it up like I'm happy, but I'm really bummed, you know, because it's that one thing. And if I just have that one thing, I'll be complete. After lunch, my mom says, oh, you know what? I think there's one more. She's talking to my stepdad, John. I think there's one more present for Noah. And she goes, oh, you know what? Noah, we go get it out of the back of the car. She gives me the key to the car, and I'm going to the back of the car. Oh, please, it's going to be a Nintendo. I know it's going to be a Nintendo. And I get there, and I open it up. It's not even wrapped. It's just laying there in a box. I'm like, ah! You know, so excited because that one missing piece of the puzzle I now have, right? And I get it. And I go in, and all day until bedtime, I'm playing Mario Brothers and Duck Hunt and Donkey Kong. Thrilled, loving it, right? And all that next week, every free moment I'm playing it. And then, you know, those games got to get a little bit old, but there are more games you can buy. So you get those other games for it. And, you know, you start playing those. But after a month, you start, you know, it's like you don't play it as much. And then, you know, like 8 months later, they come out with another company comes out with another game box, and you're like, oh, if I just had that one thing. And isn't that what our lives is like? We always think there's just this one key thing missing, and if I have it, my life will be complete. Then I'll be like God, knowing everything, and I'll have everything, and I'll be satisfied. And you know what the sad thing is very oftentimes we find in our life that the more we seek after whatever it is we think is going to satisfy us, you know what we find out very oftentimes? Is that not only does it not satisfy, that we find that we're more thirsty than when we began. And one of the saddest realities, as we chase after whatever it is that we think will make us happy, we leave very oftentimes a wake of pain behind us. I think that probably is nowhere better exemplified than in our lust for relationships. And see, it's a capacity that God created in us, a longing to have a fulfilling relationship with someone. And intimacy is a huge part of that. And what happens is when we're not satisfied, we're not feeling like we're having our needs met, we think, well, you know what? It's a good thing to want that filled. It's a design that God put in you. But what happens is we go, you know what? If I'm not finding it in the place that God designed for me, I'll go find it somewhere else. And in our desire to do that, we'll abandon our families, our kids, our jobs, we'll trade a number of things away in search of that. And we end up destroying not only our own lives, but the lives of sometimes the people that we love the most. All because we're convinced that if we just had that one thing, things would be complete. Eating the fruit is a wrong that brings an advantage. It did bring an advantage. Something new to the equation. They were able to understand morality in a capacity that they didn't before they ate the fruit. And the gain, which brings a disadvantage. They got something, didn't they? But the trade-off was what? A huge disadvantage in the end. Was it a worthwhile trade? I think if you asked them not long after the consequences of this, they would long to go back to that place where they were. You read on in here and you talk about, a lot of people will say, you know, the first failure of Adam and Eve was when they ate the fruit. And I would say actually the first failure comes in these verses that we just read before they even eat the fruit. In Genesis 2:3, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden.' But God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" And see, I contend with you, you know what the first failure was here? Is that, and we'll find out in a minute that Adam was clearly here at the event with this, is that there was a refusal on the part of Adam and Eve in the crux of this moment, whether or not to decide, you know, God made us, and part of how he made us is to live in dependence upon him. God didn't make us autonomous, you know, beings. He made us so that we were made for a relationship with him. And the question being offered to them is, you can have everything, and you can have it autonomously of that relationship with God. And so that's the crux here that they're facing. Are we going to continue living in this dependence the way God created us and designed us to live, or are we going to reject that and choose our own autonomous way? And this is where I think they first fail. They are given an opportunity as lords of the earth, kings of their domain, to represent God here. Rather than arguing and allowing the serpent to frame the argument, they were designed to take the bull by the horns and say, no, this is not, that's not how God designed us to live. They had the opportunity to speak about God with honor and bring him the honor that he deserves for all that he had given them. They had the opportunity to say, this is who God is. This is what he's done for us. And this is our place in this creation, to speak the truth. And they refuse to do that. And you know what I think I talked about, you know, this whole idea that we haven't come that far from the garden. Isn't that one of our main problems in our own lives? Is that we refuse to represent God well, not just with our actions, but oftentimes with our words. This last week we had Dan and Pastor Dan and Tom Barnes come to my college group and talk about this class that they're doing. And the class is how to share your story of what God is doing in your life. And as we're talking around the room, one of my college kids that comes out later that we're walking around, how did you get here? You know, who told you about God, whatever. One of the guys at work, one of my college guys at work, walks over to this guy at break. I never had a real conversation with him. His first question for him was, so do you believe in God? And I'm kind of like, well, that's a weird way to open up a conversation. And I'm not saying that's prudent all of the time. I'm not. I'm not saying that's the way you should start every one of your conversations with a stranger. But you know what struck me about that? He gravitated towards representing God and wanting to talk about him. Most of us never get around to doing that ever. We refuse to represent God well in word and indeed in our life, and we suffer the same consequences that Adam and Eve did. Keep reading in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. You know, there is a ton of stuff we could say in here, but for the sake of time, I want to point out a couple quick things. Number one, it's clear. Adam is not absolved of guilt in this whole thing because he was there. And he had the same opportunity to speak on God's behalf, and he refuses to represent God well. Adam is not absolved from guilt in this deal at all. In fact, you could say, being the first created and being around with God from the beginning, he was the best person to do this, and he rejects it. He may have more blame in all of this than she does for what happens here. There's a lot we could say about the nakedness thing. I mean, I could do one message just on nakedness, which for some of you would be kind of cool, I know. Some of you wouldn't want to hear about it, but I've learned so much about it in this last week, and we could talk about this new awareness of the dominance and the restraints of their physical bodies and the realization of their who they are and their physical limitations, and that they are really creatures of this earth. We could explore this new awareness of their sexuality, which is clearly a big deal and will become a big deal. But the one thing that I think is just so important to recognize in all of this is that nakedness in this case really equates to one huge factor that dictates what they do next. Their nakedness is about exposure. They're exposed. Their eyes are open for what they have done because they have a new reality of morality, and they realize that they have cast aside living on that place of innocence and dependence on God that they were designed to live, and they chose independence. And you know what? Their covering is about shame. This moral inclination now teaches them that, you know what? Whoa, we did something we weren't supposed to do here. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And they're recognizing this first consequence in all of this. The man, Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" And the Midrash, the commentary on the Talmud says it like this. God walks in the cool of the day and says, "Why are you hiding?" It's not like God doesn't know what's going on here. He answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" In this chapter, and I'll be honest with you, this is not one of those, "Oh, yeah, you're not going to leave here all excited about life," you know, like I like to do with messages. There's some hard realities in here. And one of the cool things, though, in this passage is, This is just a brilliant moment. This is the first opportunity God gives man to come clean, to repent. That's what this is all about. God knows what's going on, but he still calls out to them, saying, "Come back." This is God imploring them, "Let's figure out how to make what's wrong right." The first opportunity they have, and they have it twice here. How do they respond? Surely they're going to say, "Well, we blew it. So we're going to come clean. Let's figure out how to make things right from here," right? The man said, "The woman, it's her fault. You put here with me. She gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Another chance to come clean. The woman said, "It's not, man. It's not your fault. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is, you know, if there was a game show, they could have been the first contestants on this new game show, the blame game, where people come and blame other people for the consequences and choices that they make. And let's hear what Adam says. Adam says, "Ah, God, you know what? It's the woman's fault." And notice that he doesn't just end it with the woman. He says that he has the audacity to blame God. Remember this whole thing? Talk about reframing history. Talk about a short memory. Adam goes through. He names all the animals. There's no suitable helper for him. So God makes this great companion for him. And it was very good, right? And Adam now is saying, it's her fault. He's got very selective memory, doesn't it? And not only is it her fault, but it's your fault for putting her here with me. What a man. Way to take ownership of your decisions in life. But Eve is much better, isn't she? Eve says, it wasn't Adam's fault. It wasn't your fault. It was that thing's fault. We love playing the blame game. Most of us are experts, and we can all be contestants in it. And all that's required are three simple abilities. One, that you'd make an excuse so you could figure out how to say, "Well, it's about the circumstances, and that's really why I did what I did." Or just live in denial, which is what so many people do today. Just complete denial about the reality of what's going on and how they got where they got or why they did what they did. Just plain old living in denial. And the last one, and probably the most popular one that we all live in, is we just like to say, well, it's their fault, right? It's the way we love to live our lives. As a result of all this, what do we get? God's going to execute his first judgment in the Bible. And the first person to be judged, in part, he will suffer more judgment later, is the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living things. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed for them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Which, incidentally, of these two trees that are mentioned in the center of the garden, the tree of life is the one that will be in Revelation chapter 22. It's mentioned three times. It will be there in the city of God as a provision for us. Sad news, isn't it? Sad place that they have come to from it being very good. Childbearing, which is arguably one of the neatest joys in all of life, now will also come with pain. It won't be easy anymore. The filling and multiplying is not going to be an easy experience that God commanded them to do. And there's going to be this challenge in the relationship. Rather than meshing together and working as one, there's going to be this issue about rulership and who's in charge. And Adam, who was meant to live in this garden, and this garden was going to produce what he needed to live and provide for his family, now he's got to go out and work in the field, and it's not going to produce easily the sustenance to keep him and his family alive. It's only going to come with sweat. And it won't just produce good, but it'll also produce thorns and thistles. John MacArthur, at the end of his book, The Battle for the End, says this: as you look at humanity, this is true. The universal moral depravity of human beings is abundantly clear. G.K. Chesterton wryly referred to the doctrine of original sin as the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. All that other stuff that we talk about, God may or may not be true, but God says that man is depraved and all of our choices are evil. We're always thinking about ourselves. We live in the same place that Adam and Eve live, and though we're removed from it some, at least 6,000 years, we really haven't come that far from the garden. Pretty harsh, pretty sad news. John said to me this morning that before you find that you need help, first you've got to know that you need help. And I hope that today you realize how desperately needy we are of someone to help make right what went wrong. You read in the very next chapter of the Bible that as a result of the new human condition, that it leads to the first taking of life. That's how bad it gets. And we haven't come that far from the garden. The question is then, is there anything? Can God do anything to make right what man has messed up so badly? Is there any solution to this? And you'll have to come back next week to hear John answer that question. God, thank you for the opportunity for us to have an opportunity to look honestly at what's hard news, but it's reality. And it just points us to the fact that though we're so far removed from the place of the garden, life and the consequences of it are still right there in our face. We still live at enmity with one another. We still live at enmity with you, and we ask, God, that we would be open to your solution and that we could embrace the help that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Thanks for coming, and look forward to seeing you guys next week. And the band is coming up. The ushers will come forward, and we'll take our offering. Thanks for coming, guys.
Thanks, Noah.